Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John. We'll be looking at chapter 3, this last section of chapter 3. Some of what we have to do as Christians is very, very practical in nature. And we understand and we see various commands throughout the scriptures that we can very clearly see how they're supposed to work out in our daily lives. You look at the Ten Commandments. There's a lot of things there not to do. Okay? It's very evident. But part of the Christian life is really bound up in, and really all of it is really bound up in, who God is, right? What his nature is like. And so when we think about the Christian life and what we're supposed to be doing on a day-to-day basis, it is grounded and founded in the very person of God. Particularly as Christians, we understand that this also includes the very nature of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he is like, his glory, him being both man and God completely, fully. And that has a huge bearing on you being a Christian, whether or not you can be saved from the wrath of God to come, those sorts of things. I think, though, that many of us, when we get to aspects like that in our Bible reading, in study and so on, that becomes more of a struggle for us. And it's pretty easy. It's kind of low-hanging fruit to get the command, okay, I understand what I'm supposed to do here because it tells me not to do this, tells me to do this. But what do we do? How do we understand the nature of God? How does that work out practically for us in our lives and our daily walk? And part of the practical nature of who God is for us must be our adoration, our praise, our love for him. There should be a real sense in which we are glad and happy to learn more about God, to understand and delve into deeper depths of who he is, to meditate on those truths and have it constantly be a source of fuel, a well that we go back to be refreshed, to be comforted in every day of the Christian life. There should never be a day in which you live for Christ and you aren't thinking about who he is. Okay. Not just what he calls you to do, but who he is and how what he calls you to do flows out of that. And that is what we're going to see some of this morning. So John 3, verses 31 through 36, again, is, I believe, the Apostle John's Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on what has come before. We saw this when we were looking at verses 16 through 21. We saw the scene of Nicodemus and Jesus together, and then the Apostle John gives us his commentary in verses 16 through 21. We looked last week and we saw the scene of John the Baptist with his followers, and this instance in where more and more Jesus is drawing great crowds to himself. John's own popularity, while he's still doing a lot of ministry, it seems to be waning. And so his disciples come to him and they say, Rabbi, everybody seems to be going to him now. And this is a cause of concern for them. A spark of envy is kindled there. And John wards that off by pointing out the fact that, no, things are progressing precisely according to plan. So this is exactly what is supposed to happen. And the reason is because of who Jesus is. Right? He is the Messiah, he is the bridegroom, and John is the best man, and so he is glad and happy that this is what's taking place. It is his joy to see the bride go and be with the bridegroom. He understands, no, actually, he must increase and I must decrease. But now the Apostle John, verses 31 through 36, is going to start piling up reasons for why it is, again, that Jesus must increase, why he must gain prominence, why sinners must believe in him. And so really what we're going to see are three reasons for that, one piece of evidence after another stacked on top, and then the response that we need to have in light of those things. So go ahead and follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 31 through 36, and then we will see some of the incredible nature of who Jesus is. This is God's word. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words, and we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, God, that you would help us to understand these things. Lord, we pray that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, that you would help us to see how glorious and wonderful your Son Jesus is. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to see four principles about how Jesus is greater than all, so that we can listen to him, adore him, revere him, and believe in him, and enjoy eternal life. And the first thing we see from verse 31 is the supremacy of Jesus. The supremacy of Jesus. And this is really the supremacy of Jesus as being God's representative. John writes first, he says, he who comes from above is above all. John lets us know here that Jesus is on an entirely different plane from anybody else. He is in a league all on his own. Nobody can really compete with him. The language here in verse 31 is reminiscent to that of what we saw earlier in the chapter with those who are born again, being born from above. This is a similar language. Jesus comes from above. Yes, he was born to Mary, but before that, he pre-existed for all eternity. He is the Word that was in the beginning with God, John 1, verse 2. He's the true light that came into the world, John 1, 9. And even John the Baptist in John 1, 15, he said that Jesus outranked him. Even though Jesus came on the scene doing ministry after John the Baptist, Jesus outranked him because Jesus was before him. Jesus pre-existed John. And so the Apostle John points this out. He points out how supreme Jesus is, and this explains why Jesus must increase and John the Baptist must decrease. This is not true of John the Baptist. He had not existed for all eternity. He was just a man. And so the Apostle John says next in the middle of verse 31, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. John the Baptist was just like you or I. It's very godly. The Lord Jesus praised him. We are of the earth. We belong to the earth. Therefore, we speak in a way that other men and women speak. The point isn't sinfulness, though John the Baptist was a sinner too. The point is finiteness, limitedness. We are limited. Earlier this week, Oliver had a bump and some elbow pain. It was a little swollen, and so I started looking up stuff online. And I think I figured out what it was. But if we had had an orthopedic surgeon there, there would be a disparity between his knowledge of the circumstance and mine. You can find out a lot on Google, but I'm just assuming that he would understand the elbow thing more than me, even if I did get the diagnosis right. The Apostle John isn't taking a shot at John the Baptist in any way. He was an incredible prophet. What he said was true, but he's still a man. He's still limited in his understanding, still limited in the grace that was given to him for his ministry. And so John, the apostle, points out again, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. Jesus was greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is the sun, John is the candle. Jesus is the ocean, John is a thimble of water. Jesus is a mountain, and John is a grain of sand. As great as John was. So, this is why Jesus must increase and John the Baptist must decrease, and really, all others must decrease as well. When you consider the teachers, the philosophies, the ideologies, those apart from Christ, you need to understand all of those need to decrease. And in your estimation, your view, what you receive to be true, Jesus Christ as the supreme representative of God, he must increase. I had a conversation with a friend at work one time. And she said to me, okay, if I believe in Jesus, would I have to call this a sin? Would I have to think this way on this issue? So on and so forth. And these are all issues where it really wasn't up to question. It's very clearly outlined in the scriptures what was said about these issues. And I explained, yeah, when you trust in Christ, you recognize that he is the Lord, and you forsake the former ways of your thought, your old ideologies, and you submit to Christ. You recognize that now he is my master, he is my Lord. You can't keep believing those things that are contrary to him and be a Christian. And she said, you know, I could never be a Christian then. I could never think like that. Jesus is above all, though. He must be above all. He is above all earthly, unbelieving teachers, philosophies, ideologies, no matter how mainstream, how prevalent, how well accepted they are by our culture and society. Jesus is supreme. And so he must reign above all in our thinking, in our beliefs. This isn't only important, though, for those who don't know the Lord. It's also important for those who do know the Lord, those in the church. John the Baptist, the context of his circumstance was with his own followers. I've told you about Robert Murray McShane before, the Scottish minister in the 1800s. Really blessed ministry, had a revival. His church grew. A ton of people came to know the Lord. A lot of people who were more lethargic in the things of the Lord, kind of sleepy in their Christianity, really grew by leaps and bounds under his ministry. Prior to the revival there, McShane felt the need to warn his congregation about relying on him too much. Okay? And so he preached a sermon on Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 4. This is the text. It says, "For I will pour out water on thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." And so this is how he warns them from relying too much on their ministers and not enough on the Lord, who's above all. He says this, "Learn to look beyond your ministers for a work of grace. God has given much honor to his ministers, but not the pouring out of the Spirit. He keeps that in his own hand. Quote, I will pour. It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Alas, we would have little hope if it depended upon ministers. For where are our men of might now? God is able to do it today as he was at the day of Pentecost. But men are taken up with ministers and not with God. As long as you look to ministers, God cannot pour. For you would say it came from man. Ah, cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. One would think we would be humbled in the dust by this time. In how many parishes of Scotland has God raised up faithful men who cease not day and night to warn everyone with tears, and yet still the heavens are like brass and earth like iron. Why? Just because your eye is on man and not on God. Oh, look off man to him, and he will pour, and his shall be all the glory." There can be a temptation to trust in people, in our ministry. But Jesus is above all. Right? And so he must reign supreme in our thinking of how ministry is going to work, how it's going to be effective. I can do the best job that I can possibly do, but it does not rest on me. Okay? Now, I think that we should believe that as the more we desire and work to be faithful before the Lord, we should expect that he will bless those efforts. But at the end of the day, the Spirit is his to pour out. And so we don't look to earthly ministers for effectiveness, ultimately, for the glory of the Lord to be brought forth. We wait on him. The Lord is above all. And so we need to see the supremacy of Jesus. Now, though, we see more specifically how it is that Jesus' being from above makes him the supreme representative. Okay, and we see that in verses 32 through 34, where we see the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. Now take a look at verse 32. John says about Jesus, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. So his supremacy extends to his message. He's from above, he is God, he's pre-existent, and so by nature he's superior, but even his testimony is superior because it's an eyewitness testimony. And he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. This is, I think, part of why we get caught up in those funny to heaven and back stories. Those aren't true. But there's a huge genre for that. We want the eyewitness testimony. Jesus is the only one who gives it to us. The prophets were great. They received God's word. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. That is wonderful. But now we have Jesus. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So he doesn't simply speak as one who's received God's words, but he has firsthand experience. Jesus is the Son of God. He's existed for all of eternity in perfect communion and union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so that perfect union is the garden out of which his message grows. Those of you who are married, imagine if you had only ever read a biography about your spouse. Okay? And so, some of you have been married 40 years, 50 years, maybe more. Imagine the gulf of difference between if you had only ever read a biography, even if it was a perfectly true biography about your spouse, as opposed to having them as your spouse for 50 plus years. That is a huge difference in understanding. That is something similar to a small degree, I think, to the weight of difference in Jesus' testimony, his firsthand experience and knowledge with God and the message he brings. A.W. Pink says, the testimony which Christ bore was a perfect one. The prophets received their message from the Holy Spirit, and they spoke of things which they had not seen. Matthew 13, verse 17. There are things which the angels desire to look into, but they were too mysterious for them to fathom. 1 Peter 1:12. But our Lord Jesus Christ knows heavenly things by his own perfect knowledge, for he hath ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father. He knew the mind of God, for he is God. Right? The greatest of prophets, the greatest of angels can't touch the experiential knowledge that Jesus has, that he brings and gives in his testimony. So Jesus' testimony is the very testimony of heaven. But what does John say at the end of verse 32? Yet no one receives his testimony. That is stark language from John. It is meant to startle us. The point isn't that absolutely no one has received his message. Okay? Surely we can look around and see that some have. The point is that compared to those who had heard, the many who encountered this message, compared to the nation of Israel, who should have received Jesus as their Messiah, compared to the amount of people that should have believed, it was far too few. But some do receive Jesus' testimony, and John talks about what it means when they do. He says in verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. If you were someone of prominence in the first century, you might have a signet ring that had a symbol, a seal on it that was unique to you, and it was known to be yours. So if you had some important correspondence that you were sending along or that you were a witness of, and you wanted the person who received that correspondence to know that you had verified its contents, that what it had in it was true, and you would take some hot wax and you would seal up that document with it, and you would press your signet ring into that wax so that it bore your seal. That was your way of saying, I verify the contents of this document. John says, when you believe the message of Jesus, that is what you're doing. You are taking your seal and you are stamping it on the fact that God is true, that his message is trustworthy, that his words are true. Okay, and you might wonder, why is believing in Jesus' message the same thing as saying that what God says is true? The reason is that Jesus' message comes from God. Verse 34, for whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Because Jesus utters the words of God, if you believe him, you believe God. If you reject him, you similarly reject God. And this wonderful identity between Jesus' testimony and God's testimony exists because God gives the Spirit without measure. Okay? He has equipped, he has furnished Jesus with the Spirit in order to do this very thing, in order to come and give his words to sinners. And he does it without measure. Literally, you can't quantify the amount of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has in order to carry out this task. This is the passage that we read at the beginning of our service this morning, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. God equipped Jesus to tell you you could have eternal life. And so the testimony of Jesus and the testimony of God are one and the same. They're identical. If you believe one, you believe the other. If you deny one, then you are by necessity denying the other. You might encounter people today that will say something like, oh, I believe in God. I'm very spiritual. I pray often. I meditate often. I believe in God. So on. Okay, but do you believe in Jesus? Okay. Have you received Jesus' testimony? Because the testimony that he gives is the testimony of God. He was sent specifically to utter God's words. And so if you don't receive his testimony, you don't know God. You cannot be reconciled to him, right? Whatever small g God you believe in is not the true God. The other side of this is also true, though. So if you really believe Jesus, you will believe God. You will believe the Bible. The same heart that will receive God's words through Jesus will receive God's word in the scriptures in general. There has been a desire by some to try and separate Jesus from the rest of the Bible. Okay, and the thought has been, well, you know, we want people to get saved. And so in order to be saved, all we have to do is get them to believe in Jesus. Right? And if they decide that, you know what, I don't really want to be a Christian because I don't want to believe that God flooded the earth in Genesis 6. That seems too mean to me. I don't want to believe that, and so I'm not going to be a Christian. Or I don't want to believe that he sent Israel in to go and conquer the promised land and all that went on there. Okay? And they'll say, well, that's fine. You don't have to believe that. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. There are a lot of problems with that. One problem is that part of Jesus' testimony is an affirmation of the scriptures. So over and over again, Jesus quotes from or alludes to the Old Testament. Matthew 5:19, Jesus says that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, talking about the Old Testament law, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He says that the Old Testament scriptures bear witness about him, John 5:39, Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, and he actually says in John 10:35 that scripture cannot be broken. And we might have disagreements on certain texts, okay? So there are some passages that are harder to understand. The Apostle Peter even admits as much in 2 Peter 3:16. You cannot reject the clear testimony of the scriptures while at the same time believing Jesus' testimony. Okay? You can't say, I'm just going to deny the God of the Old Testament, but I believe in Jesus. Right? Because Jesus is uttering the God of the Old Testament's words. He has been in communion with him for all eternity, and so he utters his very words. And second, again, the heart that receives the words of God in Jesus' testimony will receive the words of God in the scriptures in general. When you're born again, the veil is removed from your eyes, that blindness, so that you see and understand and believe God's words. Also, though, here in verses 32 through 34, we should have supreme delight in Jesus. Okay? Imagine that you're living back in the days of kings and queens, and you're just a lowly peasant. You're fortunate, you live under a good king, but through some unfortunate circumstances, through some unwise business dealings, through maybe poor health, some other things, you end up accumulating a large amount of debt. Okay? And so you get thrown into debtor's prison. The only way you'll be released is if your family and friends, who are also lowly peasants, can somehow manage to come up with the funds to pay your debts. But the amount of your debt is so exorbitant that the chances of that happening are nearly impossible. And so here you are, sitting cold, alone in your prison cell, as you have been for days, it seems, without end, fully expecting to die there and never see the light of day again. But then a guard comes in, and he tells you to stand to your feet because someone has come to give you a message from the king. The messenger comes in, but instead of simply being a servant or another soldier or even the king's best herald, the king sent his own son to give you this message, the prince. And the prince begins to tell you that your case has come to the ear of the king. And out of his abundant mercy, he's provided the price for your release. Your debt is gone, right? It's completely wiped away. You owe nothing else, not a single penny. And you gasp. And you know, you can't believe your ears. It's so amazing. But you get a hold of yourself quickly because he doesn't stop. He keeps going. He tells you that not only is your debt completely gone, but the king is going to adopt you, actually. You will be one of his heirs. You'll receive an inheritance. You'll receive authority. You'll receive wealth and protection, the kingdom, more than you could ever dream. It's all freely given, freely offered, if you will just accept this gift. And at this point, you start thinking, is this all just a mean trick? Right? Is somebody trying to torture me here in my misery? Why would they do this? This is super mean. But you can see, and the prince points out how his father, the king, fully furnished him to bring the good news to you. He sent him dressed in his royal garments, his best garments. He sent him with the royal guard and with witnesses from his court. He sent him with even a signed official document with the king's own seal, declaring all of these acts to be immediately done. And you realize there isn't one single thing the king could do more than he's already done to relay to me the trustworthiness of his son's message. It's all here. Right? He has sent it, his words, through the lips of his son, who he has fully equipped for the task. How much would you love that son then? And how much confidence would you have then in his message? Jesus has come and he has uttered what he's heard in his own Father's court, that if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. But not only has he come, but the Father sent him fully equipped to bring the news to you. He poured out his Spirit on him without measure. He spared no expense. He gave him the Holy Spirit infinitely, without end, so that he could bring this news to you. How can you go on unbelieving? And if you don't know the Lord, you need to repent of your sins and you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to see the awful offense of being unbelieving in light of what God has amazingly done in order to call you to salvation in Jesus Christ. He has spared no expense. Right? Not only has he poured the Spirit on his son, but he gave his son as a sacrifice in your place. Right? The debt being paid was Jesus dying. That is what gives you the ability to go free. Right? And if you are a believer, how can you not be absolutely confident that God loves you? How could you not just constantly adore Jesus who brings this news to you? How could he not be everything to you? How could you possibly go a single day neglecting fellowship and communion with him in prayer and in his word? How could you give your heart to worldly or sinful things instead of him for even a moment? Right, this is why understanding the incredible glory and nature of Jesus Christ is so essential and practical to your Christian life. The deeper, the more wonderful your understanding of him is, it is far easier to live the Christian life. It's far easier to go your days with joy. So understand the wonderful, wonderful testimony of Jesus. And then Next, though, John isn't done. He's not done giving us wonderful reasons to look to and believe in Jesus. So next is the love of the Father for Jesus. Look at verse 35. John writes, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." This is just another piece of evidence. John says first, the Father loves the Son. His great affection or care for Jesus. I heard a pastor recently describe it this way, that there are certain contexts that you might enter into where there's a sense of love or camaraderie that's really palpable. If you were to enter a room with combat veterans who are all part of the same unit, who had been through the worst of the worst as far as their service, and they loved one another, they were loyal to one another, they would die for one another. If you went into that room, you could feel the camaraderie in that room between those men. And similarly, in a close and loving family, right? When everyone's together and everyone's in harmony, you can feel something of the love between them. The love of the Father for the Son is infinitely greater than that. The Father loved Jesus before the foundation of the world, John 17:24. He loves him because Jesus laid down his life and took it back up again, John 10:17. And so, working from the fact that the Father loves the Son, John says in the second half of verse 35 that the Father has given all things into his hand. We can't get fully into this. I mean, we could preach sermons on John 3, verse 35, but consider Joseph from the Old Testament, back in the book of Genesis. His brothers sell him into slavery. The Lord is with him, though, and long story short, he's able to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and he's given authority over the whole kingdom by Pharaoh. And this is some of what Pharaoh says in Genesis 41, verses 40 through 44. Pharaoh tells Joseph, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command." He says, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh takes his own signet ring off of his hand and he puts it on Joseph's. He clothes him with garments. He puts a gold chain around his neck. He makes him ride in his second chariot and he makes everyone bow down before him. He says to him, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt." He gives nearly everything into Joseph's hand. How much greater then, John 3:35, when God the Father loves Jesus, and he doesn't merely give him a nation, but he gives all things into his hand, right? The sole ability to reveal the Father has been given to Jesus, Matthew 11:27. All authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. Angels, authorities, and powers in the heavenly realm are subject to Jesus, 1 Peter 3:22. All judgment has been given to Jesus, John 5:22. Life itself, John 5:26. Believers are under his authority, John 6:37. All flesh, John 17:22. Right, that's the robe. That's the gold chain, the authority that Jesus was given, not because God was with him so he could interpret a dream, but because God has loved him from eternity past and has therefore given all things into his hands. And so, okay, Jesus is from above, and so he's above all. He utters the very words of God because he has the Spirit of God poured on him without measure, and God loves him and has given all things into his hand, and so what do you do? Right? What's the response? Look at verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." How could it be any other way? It should be that we would read verses 31 through 35, and if verse 36 wasn't there, we would just kind of fill it in. That's the only thing that makes sense. When you add up 31 through 35, of course, you get verse 36. If you trust in Jesus, if you receive his testimony, if you believe in his glorious Son, John says you will have eternal life. You will be born again, born from above. You'll live forever, enjoying the kingdom of God with God for all eternity. But John says in the second half of verse 36 that whoever does not obey the Son, that is, whoever does not obey him when he calls them to believe, Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Not only is heaven barred, but right now, at this very moment, the wrath of God, his righteous anger towards you for your sin, remains on you. I don't know that anyone's expressed how unfortunate a circumstance the second half of verse 36 is better than Jonathan Edwards. He's a pastor in the 1700s during the Great Awakening, one of the greatest minds of America, and has a very famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And this is a quote as he explains the wrath of God. Edwards says, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely, more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eye by your sinful, wicked manner and attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you should not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much as against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder." There's a whole other page, but I'm going to stop there. We read that, and perhaps you're tempted to think, how horrible, right? How could that possibly be the case? If Jesus is as glorious as he is, in verses 31 through 35, and you refuse to receive his testimony, the better question is, how could it be any different than that? How can you look at such glory, such wonder, such value, the prized possession of God himself, and spurn that possession of his as he freely gives him to you? And how could it be any different? Right? What is the consequence of how great Jesus is revealed to be in verses 31 through 35? The consequence is verse 36. If we believe in him, we will have eternal life. If we refuse to receive his testimony, though, God's wrath remains on us. And so here you need to see, God desires for you to be saved. And he is the only reason, him in his infinite and perfect patience, is the only reason why you have not, as Edward said, descended to hell yet. It is the slender thread of him being merciful towards you. He has given you time. As Paul says in Romans 2, his patience is meant to lead you to repentance. Do not wait anymore. Do not continue to offend God through your unbelief. Right? Repent of your sins and put all of your hope in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. And for us believers, those who have been reconciled to God, see how wonderful Jesus is. Right? This should be the thrill of your soul every single day, to know that you know him, to know that you get to know him more and more every day, and then for all of eternity. May God give us grace to receive the testimony of Jesus in faith, and love and adore his Son, who is above all. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Savior. Lord, there could be no more precious gift that you could possibly offer sinners. And Lord, to consider our wickedness, how slow we are to believe, to repent and come to Christ, despite how wonderful he is, how he is from above and how he is above all. God, how his testimony is an eyewitness testimony. He utters your very words because he's been given your Spirit. God, I pray that we would be overwhelmed by how wonderful and glorious and magnificent and supreme Jesus is, and that we would run to him in repentance and faith. And God, for those of us who do know him, Lord, help us to continue to have a greater taste, a greater desire to understand the glory of our Savior. Lord, may it be our joy to learn more wonderful, more glorious things about him every day. God, that we would be excited, that we would cling to these things, that we would meditate on them when we find that we are dull or sleepy or tired in our faith, lacking joy, when fears assail us, God. May we remember how wonderful he is, your desire to save us. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you would forgive us, that we would not just be thrilled with him constantly, Lord. Please, by your grace, work in us so that more and more we would love him. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.